God's word to us this morning begins in the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Yahweh, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then Yahweh answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Our next passage will be in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. This is the word of the Lord. God's people say, amen.
Good morning. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we, by your welcome, come into your presence, the holy place, and we come for refreshment. Some of us today are very weary. Some of us are very sad. We have troubles and we're weak, but you are the all-powerful one, the Almighty. And we thank you that you've invited us into your presence by the blood of Christ. And we thank you, you who speaks and things come into existence. Now you're going to talk to us. And we pray that your word would build us up and make us like unto Christ. Cause us to be conformed to the image of your dear Son, this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The word evangelical is the word in Greek gospel, evangelion. And we've taken the word and we've transliterated it into English. And we've made it adjectives, but we don't have a way in English to do what you see in Greek. So when you're reading in Greek, you'll see Paul say, well, I preach the gospel. Well, that's only one word. It's the verbal form of the word evangelical. So in your outline there, I came up with two words, gospelization and gospelize. And that's just to give you the sense of what you find in chapter 1. We think about the Protestant church across America, and we divide it into two segments. We talk about the evangelical church, and then we talk about the other churches that are not evangelical. Well, unfortunately, that word doesn't hold the weight that it used to hold. When we said evangelical in the past, we certainly meant a church would preach the gospel. Now I'm talking about the narrow gospel, that is, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised the third day, the narrow gospel, and that through faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, one is right before God. We would call churches evangelical when they preach that. Now, evangelical is broadened out. And so it's a little hard, but we need to remember the word gospel is this huge, magnificent word. And really, when we say evangelical, we mean all the New Testament. That's evangelical. You see, the gospel is that a descendant of David was born to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. And the Davidic descendant of David is Jesus. And he died for our sin. The one who knew no sin became a sin offering for us. The one in whom there was no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. The one who never reviled and never reviled in return. The one who, when suffering, never uttered a threat, but he kept trusting himself to God. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. For what reason? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Well, he died. And he rose again the third day. And 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, where he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he was appointed the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection. And there he reigns. And he's in the process right now of subjecting all things to himself, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when he has subjected all things to himself, that final enemy that will be subjected is death. That's the gospel. The gospel is a new creation. The old passes away, a new is beginning, and it will come to fruition. So when it comes to God's people, they're evangelical when they're created new and believe everything he teaches us. It makes no exceptions. Well, of course, not one of us in this room believes everything he teaches us because we don't yet understand it all. But we hope to be the kind of people that are moving forward, as Paul says, we're coming into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, so that as a group of people, we attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. But what's happening in churches today that are called evangelical, we throw off certain things that the Bible clearly teaches, and we still say we're evangelical. I submit to you that cannot be the case, because Jesus is subjecting everything to himself. We have to take the word as it stands. Well, so when we think through the book of Romans, which is our subject for the next year or so, and we see this word gospel, we do have to think very broadly. Not just that narrow way we have of talking. Of course, that's important. When we're telling somebody about Jesus and their need of a Savior, and the idea that, well, if you believe this, when you'll die, you'll go to heaven, that's a true statement. Never stated, I might add, in the book of Romans. This most prominent epistle, this most theological epistle, never says anything quite like that. In fact, what it does say is something about a new creation that comes down to the very end. It doesn't talk about what happens to you and me when we die. it talks as if we're not going to die and we're going to see this new creation all the way consummated. So think broadly when you think about gospel. Chapter 1, in terms of the introduction, is about the gospel. We were introduced last week as we followed the epistle to Paul as an apostle, as a bondservant, a slave, and as set apart to the gospel of King Jesus. We were introduced last week to a definition of the gospel. We had it on an outline in three parts, according to the scriptures, because in verse 2, Paul talks about this gospel was already in the Old Testament, prophesied by the prophets in the scriptures. And then verses 3 and 4, which I'd like to read, we further define the gospel concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was appointed the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we remembered that Jesus is his human name. He was named Jesus. Yahshua, Yahweh, is salvation. And his title is Christ, which means King, the Anointed One. And his office, if we could put it that way, is Lord of the universe. He is the sovereign. So Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what Peter says in his Pentecost sermon. He was made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then we looked on from there in verses 5 and following at the gracious apostolic ministry in which Paul was appointed to go to the Gentiles to bring them into the obedience of the faith. And we looked at what Paul had to say about the Roman believers, that they were called by Jesus Christ or to Jesus Christ, and that they were called saints, and then he gave a greeting. So we've moved past what letters in those days had, an introduction of the writer, something stated about the recipients of the letter, and then finally a greeting. Paul's greeting takes the common greeting of the day and gives it theological significance. And that brings us to verses 8 through 17. And they are jam-packed. We'll see where we get. So you can't see this in the English, but there's a way in the Greek where you say one thing and then you say another thing. And you know from the outset, okay, this is number one of what he's going to say. And then he's going to say number two. Now, what we have here in our English, at least in the New American Standard, I'm reading the New American Standard, it says in verse 8, first I thank my God through King Jesus, or Jesus the King, for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the entire world. Well, when he says first, it's written in such a fashion that there's going to be a second. And the second actually comes down at verse 13. You can't see it in English, but here it is in the Greek. But in his first statement, he has a couple of things that he wants to say to these people to whom he's writing. He doesn't know most of them. He hasn't met most of them. He knows some of them because some of them have traveled and he's met them. But most of them he does not know. How large the group is, we don't know anything about that either. The city of Rome, of course, was the biggest city in the Roman Empire. It's a huge city, but the church is likely not very large. And the church likely does not all meet together, but they meet separately in houses. There's these different conclaves of people who on Sunday, the Lord's Day, meet together in someone's home. Of course, one home cannot contain that many people, maybe 30 or 40. If it's a larger home, maybe they can squeeze in 50. The church is probably not that large, but it's known as a church, one church, even though it meets in different locations. So the first thing he says, he's very thankful to God because this group of people who've come to know Christ, their faith has been proclaimed worldwide. Well, of course, as we think of things in modern times, we wouldn't say things this way because we think of North America and South America, all the continents and all of the nations, but he's thinking of his world. And his world is the Roman Empire. That's what he means by worldwide. And so Paul is writing, say, you know, we're guessing, but say 55, 56 A.D. And he's writing from Corinth, most likely. These people are in Italy. He is some distance from them. He's never seen them. But what's happened is he's heard how their faith has spread throughout the Roman Empire. The same sort of thing is said by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you recall, where their faith is reported, the kind of reception that they had, that they gave Paul, and that they turned from idols to the living God. And it's flowing throughout the empire. That's quite something. Makes you wonder, what do people say about McKinney Bible Church? Bunch of weirdos over there. So this is the way he begins. I give thanks. He's grateful. After all, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, but he's never been to Rome. He didn't establish this church. He's going to get to Rome. He doesn't, at this point, understand how he's going to get to Rome. He wants to go there. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. And so he's thankful for what God has done. Who established the church? We do not know. Who brought the gospel? We don't know. Maybe it was people who came home from Pentecost. But he's going to go on to talk about a second thing. Look at verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in... Notice, if you have a numerical stand, in the preaching of the gospel, it just says, in the gospel of his Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. That is, I call you to remembrance is the word. I remember you. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps, now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some gift of the Spirit, spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So Paul, I don't know how he prayed. In Ephesians, he said he's on his knees. Gets on his knees. And what comes across his mind? It's the Roman believers. Well, when you read the epistles, it's the churches all around. The ones he's established, the ones he hasn't established, they come to his mind and he prays for them. They might be 1,000, 2,000 miles away. He's praying for them. And first thing he does is he thanks God for the way their faith has spread. This means these people are known because they are saying Jesus is Lord. Well, that's anathema in Rome because that's what the Caesar says. I am Lord. But this is what's spreading around. And while he's praying, he's asking God, God, I want to go to Rome. I want to go by your will. I want to succeed in going. And he tells the Romans, what I want to do is I want to impart to you a spiritual gift. Well, when we come to Romans 12, of course, spiritual gifts are listed. But he's not talking about the fact that they're missing some kind of spiritual gift, that he's going to come and lay hands on them and they're going to receive this spiritual gift. Instead, most likely he's talking about his spiritual gift he wants to impart to them. That is his apostolic ministry. He is an apostle by grace. And so he wants to come as an apostle, one sent from Christ, who's seen Christ, to talk to them about the gospel, because he's a founder in the church. Remember, the apostles are the foundation. And he wants to come and use his gift, which God graciously gave to them, to impart to them, well, really, probably what you get right here in the book of Romans. He can't come right now, so he writes it. Still, he wants to come. That reminds us, well, everybody in this room who trusts in Christ is gifted in the body of Christ. And Paul wants to come and use his gift. I guess the question to us would be, do we really want to use our gifts? Or are we just happy to come sit in? Let others operate. Or maybe we don't know what our gift is. If you don't know what your gift is, talk to John and David. They'll tell you. Verse 13. Verse 13 is the second part of what he wants to say. So, first, I thank God on one hand. And on the other hand, here's the second part. And I do not want you to be unaware. He's concerned about them. I do want you, don't want you to be unaware or ignorant, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and I have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul has planted church after church. You just read in Acts and you see these churches. And so he's borne fruit there. The question is, what is he talking about, fruit? Well, we won't take the time because we have too much to say about verses 16 and 17. But if we turned to the end of the epistle in chapter 15... and we looked in that section, we would discover that Paul has done this huge circuit planting churches. And he says, well, now my work is done here. There's no place left to go in the region. So I want to visit you on my way to Spain. And when I come and spend time with you, I'm hoping that you'll help me on my way to Spain. In the same context, he talks about the fruit that has come from Macedonia and Achaia, and that fruit is a contribution which he's going to first take to Jerusalem before he goes on to Spain by way of Rome, and that fruit is money. So it might be what he's talking about here is, I want fruit from you to help in the gospel. That's one way to look at it. Another way is to look at it as, going all the way back to Genesis, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And so Paul, in conjunction with Christ, is bearing fruit among the Gentiles. In other words, okay, I'm going to come to Rome, and you're established. I mean, you're a church. I want to establish you with the gospel. I want to ground you in the gospel. But aside from that, outside of your meeting places, outside of your group of people, I want to obtain fruit from Rome. I want to evangelize in Rome. That's a possibility also. So that's Paul's prayer. And it's What he's praying is the basis for what he says in verses 14 and 15. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to gospelize you also who are in Rome. That's the word. It's the verbal form of gospel. So Paul says, okay, I've been appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so I'm under obligation. Remember back in verse 1? I'm a slave. So are we. I'm a slave. And so I'm under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians. Well, Greeks means Greek-speaking people. A large percentage of the Roman Empire spoke Greek. But there were barbarians. It simply meant they didn't speak Greek. And so they were called those people who said things like bar, bar, bar. Nobody can understand them, the Greek speakers. So what he's talking about, I'm under obligation to all Gentiles, the Greek-speaking ones and the non-Greek-speaking ones. I'm under obligation to the wise and to the foolish, to those who think they're wise and educated, and I'm under obligation to the people who haven't been educated. I'm under obligation to the Gentiles. And so what I want to do, I want to come and I want to gospelize you. So let's just pause for a minute and then we'll move on to the theme of the book. You think about gospelizing. You see, when we come to church and we listen to people talk, teach from the scriptures, we like to hear new things. New things are good. But what Paul is giving in the book of Romans is not new. It's not new. It's the basis, the explanation of the gospel. And we need it over and over and over because most of us, after all, as we grow older, we forget just a little bit. And besides that, when we're listening, it comes in one ear and it just slides out the other ear. You know, if you're like me and somebody says, well, you said, and they call me up on Tuesday, you said, I say, did I? I don't remember saying that. So then I have to go back and listen to myself, and it's a torture. Torture. I sound good at double speed. So the church, when we gather, is just to give this whole wide, huge gospel. Another thing I'd like you to think about, and that is how vast the church is. It's not McKinney Bible Church. It includes all kinds of evangelical churches in McKinney. Some of them we don't agree with in everything. But they're evangelical. They hold to the gospel. It includes all kinds of churches in the state of Texas. Many of them, we disagree on certain points, but they're evangelical. Paul disagreed with the Romans on certain points. Paul disagreed a lot with the Corinthians on points. But they're evangelical. They're saints. This church it's huge. It goes in the United States from the Pacific Ocean to the Atlantic Ocean. But that's not it. It's all around the world. And it comes in forms of, well, quite frankly, we look down on some of the forms because they do things that we don't like. But they're evangelical. And so Paul, who's never met these people, he wants to come and he wants to ground them in the gospel. But nevertheless, he's committed to them. He's one with them. Why? Because they're evangelical. We can fight over baptism, but evangelical. We can fight over gifts, but evangelical. We can fight about the assurance of salvation, but evangelical. There are all kinds of doctrines that have spawned 38,000 different Protestant denominations. All of them are not evangelical, but many, well, we have this against this person, this again, but evangelical. And by the way, right in our own midst, we don't agree on lots of things, but evangelical. We need the Paul attitude. I thank my God. When I get down on my knees to pray, I thank my God that your faith is known. Well, that brings us to verses 16 and 17, which are the theme of the epistle. And just about every phrase in these two verses is contested. And we will deal with the phrases as we go through the epistle. But let's just take a look at it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So the first thing Paul tells us, he's told us, look, I've set apart for the gospel. I'm a slave to King Jesus. I was given grace to be an apostle in the gospel. I want to come to you and I want to impart the gospel to you. And the first thing he says is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he's in this context of Jews and Gentiles. And the Gentiles, when they come to Christ, he's been the one behind much of that ministry. And so they come to Christ and they learn what Paul teaches them. It's always something to start a church from the very foundation when you're a Bible teacher, because then they don't know anything. If you evangelize them, they come in. They only learn what you tell them. But Paul has in his midst, and in the midst of all of the churches, Jewish people too. And you know, throughout the whole New Testament, there's a controversy between Jews who've become Christians and Gentile Christians. There's a bigger controversy between Jews who have not become Christians and Christians. And we say things like, that person has no shame. No shame. In other words, they're doing something, we say, for which they ought to be ashamed, but they have no shame. All you have to do is turn on your television and you watch, and there's no shame. You can say anything you want, you can act any way you want to, and there's no shame. Well, surely the non-believing Jews are saying that of Paul. Well, you know, once he was with us, he was this great educated Pharisee, and now look what's happened to him. He's thrown off Jewishness. Shame on him. So they're ashamed of him. Paul says, I have no shame. Ever been in a situation like that? Where you're so convinced in your own mind, even though people look at you and say, you ought to be ashamed of yourself, you say, no, I'm not ashamed. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And then he's going to tell us why he's not ashamed of this gospel. Now remember, shame's a big word in the Bible. One of the things that happens within the church is when somebody persists in sin, you throw them out to do what? To shame them so that they will repent. That's frowned upon these days. We don't think that's a good way to deal with people. That is a biblical way of changing people's behavior. It says in the Bible, in the Old Testament, quoted in chapter 10 of Romans, the one who believes in him shall not be put to shame. In chapter 5 of Romans, it says, and we boast in the glory of God, Not only this, we also boast in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about dokimos, endurance, and dokimos brings about hope, and your Bible say does not disappoint. Hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Well, we see this. We see two kids who come and all of a sudden they just think each other's hung the moon and they act goofy around us. And we think, whew, some of that behavior's a bit too much. And then, you know, they grow in marriage and get old and stodgy and they come to church and the distance between them begins to grow. They don't act that way anymore. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Jesus says to his disciples and to the crowd, if anybody wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the gospel now. He who saves his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his life? What will a man give in exchange for his life? If anyone is ashamed of me, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, I'll be ashamed of him. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's that kind of committed Christian that walks around and he boasts about what he believes because he knows it's true. And when people laugh at him, he's not ashamed. When people persecute him, he's not ashamed. When people throw him in jail, he's not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Look at the reasons. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to Greek speakers. I'm not ashamed because when you come over and this gospel becomes part of you, this is God's power unto salvation. When you believe this gospel, when you hear the gospel spoken, and boom, God gives you the gift of faith, what happens? It's God's power to save you. Now, don't think right away, okay, save you from hell. That would be a true statement. Salvation in the book of Romans is the salvation that starts with the resurrection of Christ and does not come to fruition until all the dead are raised and he's here on the earth with us. That's salvation. Well, of course, if you talk to regular Joe Schmo, and you say, hey, I got something to tell you about Jesus. He came and he died for sin and he was buried and he rose and he ascended on high. And right now he's Lord and here's what he's doing. He is bringing everything into his subjection. And at the end, death will come into subjection to him and we will be raised from the dead and live forever. They'll say, you must be a nutcase. What person have you seen raised from the dead? Well, I haven't seen any raised from the dead. But I know Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. Salvation that comes through faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, you've been granted not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. You see, when you hear the gospel, everybody will reject it, except for the fact that God grants, the word is graces, people with faith. But look at what kind of faith this turns out to be. It's a faith that has no shame. no shame. Lots of professing Christians walk around and they just want to be a little mouse and quiet and on their own and individualistic. Why? Because they don't want to be embarrassed for Christ. No shame means this gospel that tells me all this information, God is putting it into my life. And I got no shame doing it. When we're not doing it, it implies we're ashamed of it. We're embarrassed, so we don't do it. So the first thing Paul says, verse 16, he's saying, look, I want to come to Rome and gospelize you guys. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed because this brings life all the way to the end. It's the new creation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why does he put it in that order? Well, all kinds of things could be said, but remember in Paul's ministry, if you read Acts, when they come to a new city, the first thing they do is they go into the synagogue and they talk to the Jewish people. And then when they get thrown out, they open up to the Gentile people. Why? Well, certainly Jewish people were called in the Old Testament. And through Jewish people came the seed, the son of David, the son of God, bringing salvation to the whole world. So they have primacy. But I don't think that's the only reason. When we get to chapter 11, we'll discover the reason you go to the Jews first is there's this impending judgment that is going to crush the Jews. And so Paul wants Jews to come to Christ. He knows in 40 years the temple's going to be destroyed. He knows their religion is going to be thwarted in the end and they're going to be put to death. So, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. Remember, Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. Jesus himself was a Jew. So the first thing Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's God's power for this magnificent, spectacular salvation. Just look up the word saved and salvation in the book of Romans, and you will discover it doesn't mean I trust Christ, so when I die, I'm going to heaven. Now, that's a true statement, but that's not what the word salvation is talking about. Verse 17, look at it. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In it, in the gospel. When the gospel is laid out, the message of the gospel, what it unveils is God's righteousness. Now, what does the righteousness of God mean? Well, the problem in Greek is the way things are constructed, you can give different meanings to that. It could be the righteous attribute of God, or it could be the righteousness that comes from God. These are things that we'll have to decide when we get to the explanation, particularly in chapter 3, about God, the righteousness of God being manifested apart from the law. Just let me say this. Probably this has more than one meaning, and it's intended to have more than one meaning. But some people think the righteousness of God means God's covenant faithfulness. We have already stated that a couple of times as we've gone back and we looked in Psalm 106 and we looked in Numbers chapter 25 and in Genesis chapter 15. If you've forgotten, don't worry, we'll go over it again. So some people think this is God's covenant faithfulness. Well, the book of Romans is about God's covenant faithfulness. Some people think this means the Martin Luther kind of idea. That is, you trust in Christ and his righteousness is imputed to you. Well, that, we're going to see, definitely is in the book of Romans. But is that all it means? It's broader than that. So what he's saying, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, it's the righteousness you receive when you trust in Christ, but it's also God's faithfulness to his covenant, starting all the way at creation, what we would call the Adamic covenant, working its way down through the covenants and coming to fruition in the new covenant. This is the covenant-keeping God. And in the gospel, in the book of Romans, as the gospel is just spread out for us, we're going to find this righteousness of God unveiled. We'll see it. We'll understand it. Well, as much as we can. But notice, he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from faith to faith. Now, depending on the translation you're sporting this morning, some translations say by faith from beginning to end. Some translations say through faith to faith, from faith to faith. From faithfulness to faithfulness. All of those are possible. What does it mean? Well, again, we'll unpack it. But see, the emphasis is on faith. The emphasis is on faith. And I'm kind of leaning towards from faithfulness to faithfulness. And that has to do with God's faithfulness to man coming to faith. That's certainly intriguing. The NIV translation, you know how I love the NIV. I kind of like it too. Wow. By faith, from beginning to end. In other words, you get this gift of faith. And when God gives the gift of faith, it never ends. It starts. Oh, it's got its bumps along the way, but it grows and grows and grows and grows all the way to the end. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. It fits together with what we said from Dietrich Bonhoeffer about the obedience of faith. Only the believing obey, only the obedient believe. From believing to believing to believing to believing. Well, I think Habakkuk supports that. And that's the third thing that we have to say. Look at verse 17 again. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then here's the proof. As it is written. But the righteous man, the just man, the justified man, maybe we should translate it, the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, now, Habakkuk, here's where we'll close. Habakkuk, Howard Hendricks, in Bible study methods in seminary, he was a great teacher, wonderful teacher. He called Habakkuk the man with a question mark for a brain. You see, because Habakkuk's looking out at his own nation, and it's so sinful. God says to him, don't worry, I'm going to take care of that. I'm bringing in the Chaldeans. They're going to punish you. But God, they're worse than we are. You're going to use more sinful people to punish less sinful people? How fair is that, God? So he decides he's going to take his stand and he's going to wait to hear what God says. And so God says, you know, you write this down on a tablet. Don't worry, it won't delay. This is what's going to happen. And the one who's proud, I don't take any delight in him. But the righteous man shall live by faith. God says it's going to come. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to prune this nation. And then I'm going to restore this nation. Turn, if you would, to Habakkuk chapter 3. From faith to faith, by faith from beginning to end, from God's faithfulness to the faith he gives to man. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Here's what Habakkuk says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olives should fail, and the field produce no grain, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stall, yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. Okay, God, I don't know how this is going to work. You're going to destroy us by the Chaldeans, and then you're going to bring us back. But God, I trust you. I have faith in you. When God gives the gift of faith, those who have the gift of faith persevere in faith. Trouble comes to your house. God's in charge. I trust him. Lose your job. God's in charge. I trust him. Fall into huge sin. God's in charge. I trust him. From faith to faith. This is this huge gospel. Huge. Starts at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this new creation, the firstborn of creation. And it goes all the way down as God works out his plan, bringing those whom he's called to Jesus Christ in faith, all the way down to the whole creation being set free from its slavery to the bondage of the sin of man. Starts over here at the new creation where Jesus rises up and sits at the right hand of God in heaven. Comes all the way down to the end when Jesus is on earth and we're all reigning and ruling with him because we've been resurrected from the dead. Can you believe that? Starts over here with just a minimal number of people who trust Christ. Works its way all the way down to the 20th century, and the Christian church is growing like crazy. Not in America. Growing like crazy. That, my friends, is just the beginning. Even it says in Habakkuk, the time is going to come in this growth, when the glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power for salvation. In it, God's righteousness, his faithfulness to his covenant, his righteousness, that gift of right relationship with him that he imputes to us. That's what the gospel is to people who believe. And the just, the righteous ones, people like you and me, we live by faith. We live by faith. That's the faith Paul had. It's a faith that's not ashamed. Stand with me. Father, now we ask you to make us like Habakkuk. It's easy to waver in our faith. It's easy to be like Habakkuk in the sense that we question you. But we want to be like Habakkuk in the sense that we say, yeah, Yahweh, he's my strength. He makes me walk on my high places. This we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.